Good to see you this evening, and those of you that are watching from your homes in your reclining chairs, thank you for joining us this evening as well. Now, there's one person that's probably very glad that I'm here, and that's Brother Bradford, because if I had not made it, he would be speaking this evening. I just came in from Nashville. I was doing some recording for Accelerated Christian Education last year during this time. Is when I did for the first time for them a three-month tour where we went around the U.S. and having conferences basically with pastors and school administrators and their staffs and so forth. And of course, that happens every year. And because of COVID this year, they're just doing it by recording. And so we went into Nashville just to lay down a couple of things. And what I'm going to turn to this evening is actually in part something that I did there. And I'll take out the things that are not applicable here and just turn to these passages of Scripture. And if you'll look at Psalm 62, just to mark or just to underline, and actually I'm doing something kind of odd, you know, any English teacher, they probably think, oh, what is he doing? I'm taking two words that are synonyms and using them in the title, two words that are synonyms, and I'd title it Anticipating Expectations. And you know, well, that means the same thing. You know, you have expectations, you're anticipating something. But who was it, Charles Dickens, who wrote the book Great Expectations? I guess I could call this Anticipating Great Expectations. Psalm chapter 62, you might get an idea of what I would be talking about from that passage of Scripture. Psalm 62 in verse number 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God. Expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." Notice the phrase, "For my expectation is from Him." God ought to always be our expectation. And if you put your expectations in others, you can be disappointed. We put our expectations in ourselves sometimes. We can be disappointed. If you put expectations in your talents and in your abilities, you can be disappointed. But you'll never be disappointed when your expectations are in the Lord. You know, an expectation is defined many ways, or an anticipation is usually something you're looking forward to. I told somebody the other day, I think it was my wife, our dog. You know, you may have a dog like ours. We've had our dog 7 years maybe, 6, 7 years. That dog has eaten the exact same food for 7 straight years. And yet you can say, "Are you hungry?" And she goes immediately to her bowl and starts bouncing up and down, up and down, up and down. And she knows she's going to get exactly the same thing. Now, that is a picture of anticipation. But David also told us a little bit about expectation in the Psalms, but he used a different word. And about a dozen times you'll find in the Psalms, David refers to hope. "My hope is in the Lord." Basically the same idea. My anticipation, my expectation is in the Lord. And David challenged the people to hope in God. It's an interesting word to study through the Psalms. But Elijah knew this truth. If you'll turn to 1 Kings, I'm going to take you through a couple of passages of Scripture. And as I take you through these passages of Scripture, I want you to think about this concept of expectations. What is it these people are expecting? And who is their expectation in? 1 Kings chapter 17, and I'll begin with verse number 2. "And the word of the Lord came unto him," unto Elijah, "saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." Verse 5. You have an indication what his expectation is. Verse 5, "So he went according to the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt there, And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. The idea here is when your expectation is in the Lord, you can anticipate God will show up. Verse 7. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came into him, saying, Arise and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. Verse 10 tells you his expectation. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and you know that he is expecting that God is going to do what he said. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water and vessel that I may drink. You know the rest of the story. When she was going, he said, Make me a meal. And she says, I can't do that. I only have a little bit of cruise and a little bit of oil in the cruise and a little bit of meal in a barrel. I'm going to fix it. My son and I, we're going to eat it and we're going to die. Now, when we hear this, we realize that this is, quote, a miracle that is about to be performed. I want us to change our thinking about something. We call the miracles of Elijah and the miracles of Elisha. And we know that there are twice as many miracles of Elisha that there are of Elijah. And we call them the miracles of Elijah and the miracles of Elijah. But they are not the miracles of Elijah, and they are not the miracles of Elisha. They are the miracles of God. And God simply used these men to do what he wanted to do, because when our expectation is in the Lord, you can anticipate he's going to show up and do something rather miraculous. And so he did in this case. So Elijah could say with David, My expectation is in the Lord, and I know God is going to show up and do what he intends to do. Well, look, if you will, in the next chapter, chapter 18, we have the showdown on Mount Carmel. Very familiar story, but think about it in this idea of anticipating what God's going to do. Think about it in the idea of expectation. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I've not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now I'll continue reading, but stop for a moment here and think about who actually is present. It's not Elijah standing against just the 450 prophets of Baal, though that's what we often put emphasis upon. But he's also there with the 400 prophets of the groves. And he's also there with all the children of Israel who have been gathered together. Now there is a massive crowd that has gathered at Mount Carmel. Verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? Now keep in mind, he's speaking to the children of Israel as well as the prophets. How long halt ye between two opinions? The prophets of Baal were not halting between two opinions. The prophets of the groves were not halting between two opinions. They had their mind made up as to who was the God. It was the children of Israel who were halting between two opinions. And he says, If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And I think it's interesting here, and the people. Now think for a moment, what people? And the people answered him not a word. I would imagine for all the prophets of Baal. If Baal be God, follow him. They probably say, well, that's what we're doing. But you see, it's the children of Israel who are standing there, and I believe they're the ones who were silenced because the man of God was standing in for them, and I believe probably embarrassed. What we have found is that perhaps the children of God, the children of Israel, they probably didn't want to cast God out of their life, but they wanted to live in peace, and so they were probably mixing the things of God with the things of Baal. And so he's addressing the children of Israel. How long are you halting between two opinions? Now, I believe that you're going to see in just a moment that the whole idea here is to turn God's people back to him. Because the prophets were killed. They slew these prophets at the end of this story. But the whole idea that Elijah wanted to do was prove that God is God to the children of Israel. So how long halt you between these two opinions? Then he continues in verse 22. And then Elijah said unto the people, I remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. He's setting up the contest. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on the wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered, it's well spoken. Let me ask you this, at this point, what is the expectation of Elijah? In verse 25, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you're many, and call on the name of your gods and put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, several hours here, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. They leaped upon the altar. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah began to mock them. Talk louder. Speak up. Maybe your God is in a conversation. After all, he is a God. Baal was the God of the sun. If there's anybody who ought to be able to send fire, it's the God of the sun. In his hand is thunder and lightning. If there's anybody who ought to set a fire, it's the God of lightning. Maybe he's on a journey. He's on a vacation. Maybe he's sleeping. Talk louder. And he mocks them. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves, as if by cutting themselves they could show the sincerity of their prayer. And they bloodied themselves with their knives, and blood gushed out. Verse 29, it came to pass at midday, midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice. All day long they've been calling upon Baal, and Baal has not answered. And I simply say, as would you, of course not. He is no God. He's a figment of their imagination. It's a man-made God. Certainly he can't answer. In verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, what people? Elijah said to all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran all around the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I've done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art God and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. And that's what you need to circle. Because this whole contest is to, number one, he asked for two things: glorify yourself and turn the hearts of your people who have been halting between two opinions. Turn the hearts of your people back to you again. The whole contest was to prove to Israel that God is God. So at this point, when he makes this prayer, what do you think his expectation is? His expectation is that God is going to show up. I mean, he's put himself out there. He's expecting God to show up. He is anticipating. And so in verse 38, when he prayed, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Everything was obliterated. And notice, and when the people saw it, what people? When the people of God saw it, when Israel saw it, when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is the God." Elijah's expectation was in God alone. And when your expectation is in God alone, you can anticipate that God is going to show up. Well, we continue on with Elijah, but look at 2 Kings chapter 2, because Elisha has joined Elijah. And this is an interesting thing to look at in the idea of expectation. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning with verse number 1, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now I'm going to stop right there, and I'm going to make a statement that I think you will see unfold and be proven the more we read the story. I believe that Elijah has already told Elisha what is going to take place. And if Elijah didn't do it, the Lord did it. But it is a known fact, and we're going to see it in two different ways. And you'll see it come out just clearly in this passage as you read it. In verse number 2, "And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel." And I like this next statement, because it's kind of an odd thing for Elisha to say. "Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." Now, we think of Elijah as the great prophet of God, and Elisha is his understudy. And Elisha says to the man of God, "I am not going to do what you want me to do." Could I say that might be like pastor saying to Brother Bradford, "I want you to do this," and Brother Bradford said, "Well, I'm not going to do that." That would be interesting. But I believe the reason that's said is because there's an expectation here. There's an anticipation of something to come that he already knows about. You're going to see it in just a moment. There's an anticipation that something rather unusual is going to take place. It's already known. And so he says, "As the Lord liveth and as the soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And so the next verse, of course, at the end of the verse, "So they went down to Bethel." Verse 3, "And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth and said to Elisha, and said to him, knowest thou that thy Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" Here's the indication. Yeah, I know it. He already knows there is some event that's going to take place. There is an expectation that something is going to happen. Yeah, I know that my master is going to be taken away today. Hold your peace. Verse 4, "And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it." Hold your peace. "And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said again, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they went on. Now, verse 7 is interesting. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. View what? Again, there's expectation. They obviously know something is about to happen, or else they would not be there just to view. They're there to view an event. There is an expectation. In verse 8, and Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken from thee. I mean, they're speaking very openly. There's an event that's about to happen, and I'm going to be taken from thee. Ask of me what you will before I be taken from you. There is expectation everywhere in this story. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now, he's traveled and he's seen the miracles that had been performed through Elijah. And he's watched this prophet of God, and he desires a double portion of God's spirit to be upon him. And Elijah in verse 10, that was asked a hard thing. That would be a very brass thing to ask for. That was asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I'm taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. He again is telling us what's about to take place. And if you see me when I'm taken, it'll be so. And I wondered often when I read that passage of Scripture, what were the thoughts in Elisha's mind? Well, I guarantee you, I'm going to see it. If you go to Jordan, I'm going to Jordan. If you go to Gilgal, I go to Gilgal. If you go to Bethel, I go to Bethel. If you cross over Jordan, I'll cross over Jordan. I'm going to go everywhere you're going. You're not going to get out of my sight. I'm going to make sure I see it so I can get a double portion. I just wonder if that was in his mind. If thou see it, it shall be so. It came to pass as they went on in verse 11, they talked, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And I think the next four words are so, so important. And Elisha saw it, the very fact that he saw it. So let me ask you this question at this point. What's his expectation? He did exactly what Elijah said to do. I imagine at this point there is full expectation that what Elijah said would happen, in fact, happened. Well, when Elijah saw it, he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, and saw him no more. And he took hold of his clothes and rent them in two pieces, and took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. Now, this is interesting. Immediately, he takes the mantle that was used to cross over when Elijah used it, and now he takes the mantle, goes back to the Jordan, and he does the exact same thing. What's his expectation? His expectation is the water is going to part. He is anticipating that God is going to show up because his expectation is in God alone. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. He anticipated that God would show up, and in fact, God did. Remember, it's God who performs the miracle. It is not Elisha. Paul also uses a word that David used. Paul often used the word hope. Paul's hope, his expectation, was in God. You see this in Acts 27. Interesting story here, and you see anticipation there. Paul is being taken as a prisoner. We're coming to the end of his life. Paul's been used of God. His confidence has been in God all alone. And in Acts 27, Paul is boarding a ship as a prisoner. Acts 27, you begin in verse number 10. And Paul says, sirs, I believe this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading, the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. In verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things that were spoken of by Paul. I could understand what's going through the centurion's mind. Paul, you're a prisoner. I can understand that you would think this is not a good day to travel. As a matter of fact, you probably think no day is a good day to travel because you're going to Rome, you're going to stand before Caesar, and you're probably going to die. If it were sunny, you probably would not want to go. But he told them, I don't think it's a good idea that we go. Verse 14, after they set sail, not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroculodon. And when the ship was caught, and we could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. I probably should not say this, but I am. It's the only place women drivers are in the Bible. We let her drive, and it was bad. Told you I shouldn't have said it. But then notice, and we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest the next day, 24 hours, they lightened the ship. They started throwing cargo over the ship. And verse 19, and the third day, 3 days, they're in this storm. And it's as if they can't believe what they're saying. With our own hands, we threw over the tackling of the ship. With our own hands, we threw over the ability to steer the ship. And in verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, no small tempest lay on us, and all hope was gone that we would be saved was taken away. In verse 21, after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and says, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and not to have gained this harm and loss. I exhort you. Cheer up. Cheer up. What do we have to be happy about? We're out here in this storm. The ship is breaking apart and we're about to die. And you say, cheer up. Why? He says, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. Underline the next expression, for I believe God. His expectation was that God would do exactly what God said he would do. And when your expectation is in the Lord, you can anticipate he's going to show up. And if you read the rest of the story, they ran aground, the ship was lost, but not a single life was taken. God showed up. God did exactly what he said he would do. You know, we go through all the Bible and we could take many characters of Scripture. When their expectation was in the Lord, they saw their expectations met. But I remember when I was in college, you know, we had tasks that we had to read the biographies of Christians and so forth. And just recently, I read back through the biographies of George Mueller. And I want to point out a couple of things about George Mueller so that you see that expectations are a wonderful thing to have. When your expectation is in the Lord, you can anticipate God is going to do good things over and over again. If one particular thing be true, if it's to glorify his name. When Elijah said, I want you to glorify your name and prove to the people who you are and bring them back to yourself, I find this also in George Mueller's life. His prayers were to glorify God and convince people that God really was God of all. You know, George Mueller, I did not realize a couple of things until I was reading it. You know, I knew he had orphanages, but I did not know that in his lifetime there were over 120,000 orphans that went through his orphanages. 120,000. He raised, of course, all the funds for food and care and clothing and the buildings. And interestingly enough, he never asked a single person for finances. His expectation, in his words, was always in God alone. And when your expectation is in God alone, you can anticipate he is going to show up. Well, we remember, perhaps I would assume many of you have heard the story, when the children were standing behind their chairs for breakfast one morning, and the plates were on the table, and the cups were on the table, and the bowls were on the table, but there was no food. There had been no money, and there had been no food. But as always, Brother Mueller stood behind the children, asked them to bow their heads, and they asked the blessing on the food that they were about to partake, and there was no food there. And while he was praying, a knock came at the door, and it was the baker in town who had been awakened and said, "I was praying and I felt you had no bread for the morning breakfast, and God woke me at 2 a.m. and I've made the bread and I've brought it for you." And while he was thanking him, another knock came to the door, and it was the milkman whose cart had broken down outside, and he had to offload the milk in order to fix his cart. And the milk was given to the orphanage. That morning, because his expectation was in the Lord, he could anticipate that God would show up. And if you read the biography of George Mueller, God showed up over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. It's an interesting read. If you've not read the stories of George Mueller, you should go back and do it. But there's a story I had not heard. And I was reading it, and it just shows the heart of a man who has his total expectation in God. It was when he first came to the United States. In 1877, aboard the Sardinian off of Newfoundland, the weather turned cold and the ship's progress was seriously retarded by fog. The captain had been on the bridge for 24 hours when something happened that he said would revolutionize his life. George Mueller, whom he did not know, appeared on the bridge. "Captain, I've come to tell you that I must be in Quebec by Saturday afternoon." "That's impossible," the captain said. "Very well," said Mueller. "If your ship cannot take me, God will find another way. I've never broken an engagement in 52 years. Captain, would you join me in the chart room and pray?" The captain wondered what lunatic asylum Mueller had come from. "Mr. Mueller, do you know how thick the fog is?" "No, my eye is not on the fog. My eye is on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." Mueller knelt down and prayed simply. When he finished, the captain was about to pray, but Mueller put his hand on his shoulder and told him not to. "First, you do not believe he will. Second, I believe he has. There's no need whatsoever for you to pray. Captain, I've known my Lord 52 years, and there's not been a single day that I've failed to have an audience with the King. Get up, open the door, and you'll discover the fog is gone." The captain walked across the door, opened the door, and the fog, in fact, had lifted. And it was the captain himself who later told this story. But when I was reading, there's a statement I want you to see in just a moment. But as I read through, not only did he have 120,000 children over the years that he took care of, and not only did he and his wife teach the children for many of those years before he started traveling. You know, you think about it, he traveled in 40 countries, which was rather amazing in the 1800s. But he says this, he testified that in his lifetime, 50,000 prayers were answered. How would you keep track of that? He did keep track of it. Years before he died, about the middle of his career, he affirmed that up to that time, 5,000 of his definite prayers had been answered on the day of asking. He made it a habit to keep a notebook with two-page entries. On one page, he gave the petition, the date. On the opposite page, he entered the date of the answer. And in this manner, he was able to keep a record of all definite petitions and their specific answers. And he challenged all of God's people to do the same thing. And here's the quote. I live in a spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk about. I pray when I lie down. I pray when I rise up. And the answers are always coming. Thousands and tens of thousands of times have my prayers been answered. When once I'm persuaded that a thing is right for the glory of God, I go on praying until the answer comes. I never quit. It's not enough to begin to pray, nor is it enough to pray aright. Nor is it enough to continue to pray for a period of time. But we must patiently, believingly continue in prayer until we obtain the answer. And further, we not only are to continue in prayer to the end, but believe that it is going to take place. An expectation that when we pray, whatever the needs are, that if it's right for the glory of God, you can anticipate God will show up. Many passages on anticipation. Someone said, anticipation conveys being on pins and needles. It's the feeling of excitement about something that is going to happen. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had anticipation every single day that God's going to do something in our life that is rather miraculous that'll glorify His name? You know, I don't know what the needs are of your family, of yourself, needs of our ministry, the needs of our children in the ministry, but I would challenge all the teachers as I did for the ACE staff, you know, just like my dog, having that same meal every day. We come to the same building. We sit in the same chairs. We go to the same offices. But do we do it with an excitement that God's going to do something today? An expectation that God's going to do something and anticipate that it's coming. King David the psalmist said, my expectation is in God alone. May that be our expectation as well. Father, help us, Lord, to hope in You, have confidence in You, and expect that in our life, the life of a believer, the life of a Christian, that You want to do miraculous things, to bring glory to Your name. And not only to bring glory to Your name, but to show other believers Your power, Your strength, and that You are God. To give them confidence that our trust can be wholly in You. Anticipation. The best is yet to come. In Jesus' name. Brother Jeff.